Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Words that were spoken by the Lord to Samuel in respect of Jesse's sons and God's favour towards David, but words also that are applicable to those men of whom we read in these chapters, applicable to Saul and also to Jonathan. As we said last time, this narrative concerning the Battle of Michmash, when those countless hosts of Philistines gathered together against the fleeing and the despairing men of Israel, this episode teaches us much, largely through the contrast between King Saul, the state of his heart and his actions, and of his son Jonathan, the state of his heart and his actions. And as we noted, there are many lessons, many pictures that we ourselves can glean from this narrative, albeit we wonder whether those men of faith who lived at the time might also have benefited from those rich lessons which God painted upon the canvas of his people's history. We spoke mainly last week of Saul, for the activities in chapter 13 largely concerned him. But really, there is very little change in Saul's behaviour in chapter 14. We saw before how that he had seemingly fallen out of favour with the people, so that in the day of battle there were few who would join themselves to him. And we saw also how he had fallen out of favour with God through his disobedience, through his rashness and self-sufficiency in seeking to make that offering before Samuel came. When chapter 14 opens, Saul is sitting under a pomegranate tree, right at the rear, it seems, of his troops, small though they were. And so we find that the king of Israel is detached, and he is also indecisive. Later on, when the battle begins and that first victory starts to be observed, Saul isn't sure whether to pursue or whether to remain, which is why we read of him inquiring after the Ark of God. Samuel himself, it seems, had retired at this point, away from the scene of action. And so therefore Saul calls upon Ahiah, the priest. But after a while, only a very short while in fact, it becomes clear that to inquire at the Ark of God isn't the right course of action, for the need of the battle is pressing. And so then Saul changes his mind and pushes forward. But then later on in the chapter, in the portion beyond that which we read, we find Saul again acting very much according to the spirit of the flesh rather than according to the spirit of God. For he makes a rash oath. He utters a curse against any of the people who should refresh themselves by eating. And as one would see if one were to read through to the latter part of the chapter, it brings him into a state of crisis and near disaster. Well, so much for Saul, one who to the outward appearance was so promising, one who was in his stature above the people, one who had achieved great military victory, but one whose heart in the sight of God was not right, and therefore who was shown to be weak and who was brought very low. But another aspect of the outward appearance, perhaps, is the outward appearance that we might have observed had we been watching those two forces assembling for battle. Last week in our study, we reached verse 16 of chapter 13. At that point, Saul had been rebuked by Samuel, and it seems there had been a general movement of all the troops of Israel away from Shiloh, the place of worship, back in a southwesterly direction to Gibeah. Now, a bit of geography at this point. You will probably have an idea of where Jerusalem lies in Palestine. But at this point, Jerusalem was still in the hands of the native Jebusites. It was not until David came along that he finally managed to conquer Jerusalem and with it Mount Zion for himself and for God. But just to the north of Jerusalem was the land of Benjamin. And of course, Saul was a Benjamite. His capital, therefore, was at Gibeah, in the land of Benjamin, as we say, just to the north of where Jerusalem now is. A little further to the north, we have Michmash, which is where the Philistines are now encamped. And in between them is what appears to be quite a steep valley, but more of that later. So here we have this vast company of Philistines ranged in battle at Michmash. And indeed, in the last verse of chapter 13, verse 23, we read that the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. So they set themselves in array, in readiness to attack the Israelites. And what of the Israelites? Well, there they were, those 600 men, a mere 600 against the many thousands of the Philistines, and with Saul sitting under his pomegranate tree to the rear. The Philistines did not merely confine themselves to their camp, for we read in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 13, that they went out in small bands, spoilers, going southwest, northwest, and east from where they were camped, going to spoil and to raid the land of Israel, and no doubt to cause even more terror and consternation to the people of God. We have not time to develop the theme, but surely a picture of the enemy of the people of God now, as indeed through all ages, even of Satan, prowling about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then, also at the end of chapter 13, there is this fascinating little note about the state of the armaments of Israel. You know the passage well. And the situation, of course, was that the Philistines had a monopoly on the smelting of iron, and therefore there were very few swords and spears available to the battle. We know from previous episodes that there were such weapons. It's just that there weren't very many of them amongst the 600 faint and feeble-hearted men of Saul. But Jonathan and Saul himself, and indeed their armour-bearers, it would seem, did have swords. In the text, it seems as if this is a great disadvantage to the Israelites. But in fact, swords and spears were at this point very much the new technology. Battles were mainly waged with the trusted bow and arrow and other projectiles. And indeed, as Goliath himself found, what use is a whole suit of armour and a shield and a sword against a young shepherd boy with a sling and stones and, of course, armed with the Spirit of God? But yet there was a shortage of swords, and this no doubt heightened the very pathetic scene that would have been evident to an observer watching on. But oh, how the Lord looketh after the heart. And so we come into chapter 14, and we read here of Jonathan, the son of Saul. Actually, this is quite similar to the start of chapter 13. You might recall how the events there were precipitated when Jonathan boldly and decisively, unlike his father, decided to attack the garrison of the Philistines that for some time had been dwelling in a hill in the vicinity. Chapter 14 begins with Jonathan making the even more bold decision to go and attack the much vaster garrison of the Philistines that was now encamped in Michmash. Jonathan, therefore, takes the initiative. But what was it that inspired him to do this? Well, in contrast to his father, who acted according to the flesh, was not Jonathan very manifestly activated by the Spirit of God? And indeed, we can imagine that Jonathan had close converse with his Lord, and perhaps even now with the second person of the glorious Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ Jesus, the one who had appeared to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's hosts. We can imagine Jonathan having fellowship with God. God through the Son, perhaps, we might be so bold to say, being enamoured by the Spirit of Christ to go up to the Philistines. Jonathan, at this point, did not have an absolute assurance that God would work for him, although there was much faith there. We find in verse 6, Jonathan saying to his armor-bearer, another man of faith from whom we can learn, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Jonathan is not sure. It may be that the Lord will work for us. But is this uncertainty? No, there is great faith here. Great faith in Jehovah's omnipotence. Great faith in God's power. And great faith in the fact that God can and does and shall work miracles to deliver his people. By sight, Jonathan would have been directed to withdraw with his father. But by faith, he is directed, stirred up by the Spirit of God, to go forth and to approach that vast army. And then, in verse 7, Jonathan's armor-bearer. What must a young man in his position have thought? Might he have tried to dissuade Jonathan against, as one would say, all of the odds? But no, another man of faith. He says, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, which is to say, go up. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. So the armor-bearer follows on. But Jonathan now seeks a sign, perhaps for his benefit, perhaps more for the benefit of the armor-bearer, that young lad. But we have this test, proposed in a most godly way. No suggestion of tempting the Lord his God. But he says, we shall go up. We shall pass over to the Philistines. And if they say, wait where you are until we come down and meet you, then we shall stand still and not go up. But if they say, come up to us, then we shall take that as a sign that the Lord is truly with us and that he has delivered them into our hand. So there was this sign, perhaps something like Gideon's fleece. And it would have been most likely, to human reasoning, that the Philistines would have preferred to come down themselves to finish off those mere two men who stood before them. It might have been more dangerous to let them come up unto them, lest there be others around about them. So the sign is proposed. And we read that the thing comes to pass. The two men display themselves, discover themselves in front of that army of the Philistines. And the Philistines, perhaps mockingly, perhaps not, but said amongst themselves, "Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes, out of the places, the thickets where they have hidden themselves." Then we have the words that are God's answer to the sign that was proposed. The men of the garrison say to Jonathan and to his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." Most likely said as a taunt, said in derision, but those very words that were spoken perhaps with some mirth and mocking were the words that God used to confirm to his servants below that this was indeed his battle and that it would be his victory. And so the sign, the confirming sign, is given. Now, as we said before, there was a steep valley into which Jonathan and his armor-bearer had descended. This is the meaning of those two rocks of which we read in verse 4. The meaning seems to be this: a sharp rock, that is a steep rock on one side, and a steep rock on the other side. The one rock was situate northward against Michmash, which is to say it faced north towards Michmash. And the other one, although it was further north than the other one, is said to face southward over against Gibeah, which means, of course, that it faces south. So Jonathan and his armor-bearer descended from the south in a northward direction into this very steep valley. And then they had to clamber up the steep cliff on the northern side, just underneath where the Philistines were encamped in the passage of Michmash. Thus we read of them going up on their hands and their feet. They must have had a way of perhaps carrying their swords on their backs while they thus climbed up the steep rock face. But then we have the thing itself, the beginning of this victory which the Lord was to perform. Jonathan climbed up upon his hands, upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. If we didn't know the story, this would be a most remarkable verse, because it is exactly the opposite of what we might have expected. We would have expected that Jonathan and his armor-bearer, those two men, would have been repulsed, would have been sent back down the cliff, probably to their great hurt, and that if any men were slain, it would have been them. But the exact opposite is achieved. It is the Philistines who begin to fall before Jonathan. And as it is implied that Jonathan begins the slaughter by starting to attack the Philistines with his sword, his armor-bearer also continues to slay the Philistines, so that the two of them are enabled to slay no fewer than 20 men in that particular part of the battlefield. And then in verse 15, after that small beginning, we find the Lord of hosts beginning to work in a much mightier way. A trembling in the host of the Philistines, in the field and among all the people, amongst the garrison, and even amongst those bands of raiders, the spoilers who had gone out into the land. And not only was there a trembling amongst the men, there was a trembling upon the earth. Jehovah wrought an earthquake, which struck terror into the heart of the Philistines, and caused them even more trembling and affright and melting of heart. So indeed the multitude are said to have melted away. And as often happened when the Lord thus worked, they started to attack one another. They went on beating down one another. Well, there is the beginning of the victory. Then we pass over the passage that talks of Saul and his ditherings, his indecisiveness. But eventually, of course, it becomes clear that a great victory is about to be wrought. And it is evident to Saul and to all with him that they must join in this battle. So in verse 20 we read that that is what happens, that they too come to the battle. And in verse 21, we find yet more joining with them. For after all, there are only about 600 men with Saul. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about. Which is to say that there were men of Israel who were so overawed by the Philistine army that they went and joined themselves with the Philistines. Hard though it is to believe, although there is another passage later on in the history of David himself where similarly a fifth column sets to work against the enemies of the Lord. But likewise all the men of Israel who had fled into Ephraim, which was nearby. Possibly not all those who had fled across the Jordan into Gilead. They would have had to have waited later for news. But a great coming back of the men of Israel to join in this battle. And at this point, as we see the now full involvement of the men of Israel, we stop and just consider for a moment what this means for all the servants of God, both then and for ourselves today. I'm sure we have all had experience of times when we have been involved in some battle perhaps, maybe only on the sporting field, or some situation that has required our attention, or perhaps which has required us to fight or to labour. And then we find ourselves on the sidelines. For some reason or another, we are no longer able to act. We are no longer able to fight. No longer able to influence or to work as we once were. Just like those men of Israel who had fled from the army of the Philistines, or even who had joined themselves to the rear of that army. And any of us who have had that experience will know what a sobering thing it is. We will know something of the sense of helplessness that comes when we are placed in such a position. It is one thing to be involved, to be wrestling with some enemy, to be working at some great problem alongside others, but then for some reason to be laid aside, to be taken out of the front line of the battle. And then we have to stand and watch others carry on and bear the burden and heat of the day. And it can be a time of discouragement. If we have been taken away from the battle because of our own sin and our own weakness, it can be a time of remorse, a time of bitterness of soul, a time of having to seek repentance. And yet, how tenderly God deals with such. We see in this passage that those who had been weak and faint-hearted were restored to fight in the battle. We cast our minds forward to the time of our blessed Lord Jesus. How many of the disciples, of the apostles, were present at the cross of Calvary? Well, there was the Apostle John. But we read that they all forsook him and fled. And Peter, who denied him 3 times, and who went out and wept bitterly. And yet, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, they were all brought back. And they were all brought back not only into fellowship with the Lord Jesus, but to serve him and to work in the first, as it were, the first battles, the first days of the gospel spreading. And so there is a reminder here, a picture of how the Lord deals with his people, perhaps for a season, laying them aside out of the battle, but then restoring them and bringing them back. And this full involvement leads to the Philistines fleeing, and a great victory being wrought and won over those invading armies of the enemies of God. There are 2 verses in this chapter, one of which we read right at the end, and another that we didn't read, which provide a most instructive commentary on this victory. Taking verse 45 first. This is when Jonathan has been discovered as the one who had dipped his rod into the honey and eaten of that thing which Saul had quite wrongly and rashly forbidden. And Saul, as you remember, had cursed the people with an oath, saying that anyone who ate until the evening would die. But in verse 45, the people interpose and rescue Jonathan, their hero. And they say, "Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day." We find there it recorded that Jonathan had wrought this great salvation in Israel, but then also that he had wrought with God. And the second verse is that last verse that we read, verse 23. "So the Lord saved Israel that day." Is not the picture very clear? On the battlefield, on the human level, Jonathan beginning that great victory, and therefore it can be said that he wrought the victory. But he didn't work alone. He wrought with God. God enabling him, God directing him, God empowering him to make that first slaughter of the Philistines. And so it can also be said that the Lord saved Israel that day, and especially as he continues to work in the trembling amongst the host and in the great earthquake which so frightened the Philistines. A victory won through divine power. Well, in the time that remains, let us seek to apply this a little bit more fully to ourselves. We said, in connection with Jonathan's actions at the start of the chapter, that he was surely empowered by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of Christ. And do we not ourselves require much of that Spirit in our own battles, not against marauding Philistine hosts, but against sin and against the world and against the prince of the power of the air, even the devil himself? And whereas Jonathan exercised great faith in saying that the Lord was under no restraint to save by many or by few? Do not we ourselves rest much upon the faith that draws out our confidence to Christ, which sets our feet upon the rock of Christ, and which enables us to draw strength from him? Well, indeed, these things are so. But we can go further, because whereas Jonathan began to work a great victory, that was itself a picture of another who began to perform a great victory. Our Lord Jesus Christ had only been baptized when he went into the wilderness, only been baptized a day or so perhaps, and then he went to fast and to be tempted of the devil. The battle had started many hundreds of years earlier in the Garden of Eden. The battle then had been taken up between the evil one and the representative man, the first Adam. And the battle had been seemingly decisively won by the tempter, for Adam had fallen and all his posterity with him. But then, over the long years, there was the promise that the battle would again be joined with the coming of the Son of God, the coming of the seed of the woman. And so our blessed Lord Jesus goes out into the wilderness, and he again joins battle with the devil, and throughout his earthly ministry, and again at Gethsemane, and right up unto the cross itself, that great battle between God and the power of God and the representative man, the second Adam, and the great enemy of mankind. Christ Jesus caused Satan to fall as lightning from heaven when he overcame him finally upon the cross of Calvary. Those words, "It is finished," signified the completion of the battle in its certainty and in the finality of its outcome, but the beginning of the battle in the way in which it would be outworked upon the earth. For with the Lord's death and resurrection and ascension, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, began the Gospel Age, when that mighty power of God would go throughout all of the earth and would be unto salvation to every man that believed. So our Lord Jesus in the forefront of the battle. But like his armour bearer, those who are of faith follow after him. We who are his children, we who are the redeemed of God, we too are servants, disciples of the Lord Jesus. And if he is the captain of our salvation, then we must be in his army, enlisted by him, chosen by him to go forth after him. Jonathan's armour bearer would have been encouraged by that sign which God honoured. Do we thus need to be encouraged by signs from heaven? We have a more sure and certain word of prophecy. The Holy Scriptures are our sign, and indeed the promises of the Holy Scripture are much more certain and precious to us than any word of the enemy saying either stay where you are or come up to us. So the Lord Jesus encourages us to battle through the promises of his sacred word, through the promises of him to whom all power has been given in heaven and in earth, and the one who says, "Lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the world." So we are encouraged. We are equipped by the Lord of the battle, who equips us with the whole armour of God. No need for swords of iron or steel, no need for earthly shields, no need even for bows and arrows, for we have spiritual weapons which are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In closing, we noted that it was said that Jonathan had wrought a great victory. The people would not have it that Jonathan should die, who had wrought a great salvation in Israel. Jonathan, indeed, had wrought with God, empowered by him, equipped by him, and ennobled by him to go to the battle. And yet it was the Lord himself who saved Israel. Is there not much encouragement for us when we think of our Lord Jesus having wrought great salvation for the Israel of God? When we think of Christ having destroyed the great enemy of the church, of Christ Jesus having overcome the devil. Thus, like Jonathan, we may go forth in the strength of the Lord our God. We may go forth and work with God in his kingdom. Like Paul, we may be labourers with God. We too may say that we strive, that we labour according to God's working, which worketh in us mightily. And as we look by faith at that great victory which our Lord Jesus achieved in its finality and in its certainty, but which he began to achieve at Calvary, that victory which he began and in which we, following in his footsteps, not going to the cross, not that we could make atonement for sin, but in our own way, fighting in his might the battles of sin and the world and the flesh and the devil, that victory that we may share with him, is there not much encouragement for us also to say, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ shall live, and he shall reign, and he shall be honoured, for he hath wrought a great salvation for us. And truly, the Lord Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, hath saved us, his people, Israel. Amen.